38. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. Let's again give our utmost attention and reverence to the reading of God's holy word. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray you that you would send forth your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to open our hearts, to illuminate your word to us this morning so that we could understand and comprehend what Jesus is saying to us today. And so, Lord, we pray that by and with your word, your Spirit might be working in our lives individually and as a congregation this morning. We seek your glory. We seek to understand and appreciate Christ in a greater way. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we are resuming in this text our consideration of the final events of Jesus' life. As the hours tick by, Jesus is beginning to cover, or he has been beginning to cover with his disciples, very critical matters that must be addressed before he is arrested and he is separated from them until after his resurrection. At this time, Jesus knows what is going to happen, and he knows that there will be just a very brief time of separation, and then he will be back again with his disciples for another brief time of teaching. But they don't understand this at all. They don't know that if he were to die, that he would come back. And certainly they wouldn't be able to comprehend this if they were told and they could grasp hold of that revelation. And so this exchange here is Jesus sort of pre-cross farewell talk with his disciples. And what is going on here is something similar to when a man is on his deathbed and he gathers his children around him and he's seeking to impart to them those final words that they will need to make it now in life after he is gone. And so he's trying to cover some final points with his disciples here to prepare them for what is coming in the days ahead. And the first thing that Jesus addresses with them here is concerning the way it is going to be. The disciples have had the privilege to participate in the excitement of Jesus' initial ministry, both in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And it's right at the very beginning of both of those chapters. We see Jesus send out the 12 on a mission, and then in chapter 10, he sends out 72 on a mission. And these two missionary journeys are presented as clear successes They were amazing times. The apostles come back particularly from the mission of the 72, and it is as though they could do no wrong. Everything seemed to go right, and they come back extolling how successful it was, saying there, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, here Jesus is drawing a line of demarcation between what had happened then and what they could expect from now on. He's seeking to prepare them for the future when He will return to heaven and they will be left here on earth to live and minister. And particularly, His point is that previously they were sent out without preparation or planning or provisions. And yet, even without any forethought about what they were going to be doing or how they were going to take care of themselves, they had lacked nothing. It was as though they were operating by miracle. They were like in a zone of the supernatural here. They could do no wrong. Everything that they touched seemed to turn to gold. But Jesus says, from now on, things will be different. From now on, they will need to, it seems to be implied, they'll need to organize. They'll need to plan. They'll need to prepare. They can't expect things to be like they were in those earlier missions. In essence, what's being said here is tough times are ahead. And He's, in a sense, telling them these things so that when they happen, they can think back and say, you know, Jesus told us it was going to be like this. He warned us about this day, this age. And so He's alerting them here to really an impending transition. And He's trying to get them to recognize that there is now a need in their life to function in a more thoughtful and a more prepared way than they have been functioning previously. In a sense, it's a call to grow up. It's a call to, I mean, to put it in the vernacular, He's saying the honeymoon's over. Now it's time to get down to the real nitty-gritty of life. You need to take responsibility for your lives. You need to take responsibility for your well-being. Not in a way that denies that it is ultimately God who takes care of us, that it is ultimately God who is our shepherd. But rather, He is trying to say, you are men, and you need to live as such. You are men living in this world, although you are not ultimately of it. Now, the mention of selling a cloak to buy a sword has caused confusion for interpreters over the centuries. And I'm not here saying that I have the last word on this passage. This is a difficult passage. But I think, though, that we need to recognize that Jesus is speaking figuratively here. You see, a cloak was a necessary item for protection from the elements. Every man had one, and nobody would think of leaving on a journey without a cloak. It would be like going camping in the woods without a sleeping bag, or going skiing without your winter coat. This was a necessary item to keep you warm and enable you to endure the cold nights. And so the point here is a cloak is a necessity. But having a sword was also a necessity back then. In those days, for the most part, you needed to provide for your own protection. You could not call 911. You could not expect that the police might patrol your neighborhood looking for bad guys. You had to be able to defend yourself and your family. And so the mention of having a sword would not have been odd back then, nor would it have elicited, you know, redneck hoots from those who think this is Jesus endorsing a policy against gun control here. This was a very typical thing. It was typical to carry a weapon of protection. And so in this sense, like with a cloak, a sword was necessary. Well, noting the necessary nature of the two items, then it seems that maybe that's the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the disciples might need to sell their cloak, an essential item of shelter, to buy a sword, an essential item of protection. In other words, he is saying to them, and frankly, he's saying to us, that times are coming when you will probably have to choose between two necessary kinds of things. That is, you will most likely find yourself lacking in some area of your life. Before, did you lack anything? Nothing. But from now on, this is the way it's going to be. You very may well be in the state of want in certain areas of your life. Before you lack nothing, now you will probably lack something. And I think that seems to be what Jesus' point is here. And if that is what Jesus is saying here, then this is a very instructive word for us today as modern Christians as well. Is it not remarkable and dare I say, is it not convicting to read these words of Jesus here and then to examine our own lives and our own expectations, our comfort and what we assume that we deserve as a standard of living? You see, we expect, because we are Christians, that our lives should be relatively problem-free. We act and we pray and frankly we suffer like we were expecting so much better. And with these, I think, false expectations of comfort comes a double-minded focus in our lives. You see, we tend to care more about the condition of our homes, the condition of our bank accounts, the condition of our physical health, than about the condition of our church, than about our service within the kingdom of God, about the health of our own soul. But here at the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly life, right before he is arrested, he's telling his disciples that they are not to expect to have a problem-free, a worry-free life. Although previously they lacked nothing, now they will most likely live in some state of want. In other words, Jesus is saying, in a sense, exactly what the parallel to this passage is. It's really the section between John 14 and John 17. And in John 16, which seems to parallel this account here, it's where Jesus says, "In this world you will have trials and tribulation." But lest there is a misunderstanding with them or with us, and that misunderstanding would be that they would see the things that are going to happen to them, and when these things come crashing down upon them, or they endure a trial in this life, that they might be tempted to think that these things that come into our lives, these hard times that come into our lives, are the result of mere circumstances or human power or uncontrollable evil forces or something like that. They need to, and we need to understand, and this is what Jesus is seeking to communicate to them here, is that there is a divine purpose behind these things that happen. There is a sovereign plan. There is a will that is being played out and being accomplished in all of this. And so Jesus next addresses with them here the way it has got to be. The way it has got to be. You notice here that right upon the heels of revealing the fact that the disciples can expect to most likely be in some form of want, to have various trials and hardships in their life, and that call to buy a sword has the ominous implication that they will probably endure hard persecution, if not martyrdom. Right on the heels of this, they need to know and believe that there is ultimately a God in heaven who is sovereignly orchestrating the happenings in this world. Look at verse 37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now, in a moment here, we're going to deal more fully with this quote from Isaiah. But before we look at that, I need to state some things, just to make a note or make mention of some things concerning the overall way that I am taking this passage. And I think that although it could be argued here and it could be read that the quote goes with the specific matter of swords, you know, the swords are play a big part in this small text. In other words, that the whole talk about swords is so that Jesus can look like he is a bad guy. That the point is that he's saying, get these swords so that this passage could be fulfilled, that it looks like I'm hanging out with bandits and bad guys. I do not think that connection, while there at a certain level, and we're going to see this a tiny bit this morning, I think it's certainly there at one level. I don't think that's the main import of this passage, nor the reason why Jesus quotes it here. In other words, we need to remember that very shortly, and this is why I think that's not very plausible, very shortly, Jesus is going to be betrayed. If you just look in your Bibles, you should have Luke chapter 22 open, but look at just verse 47. Most of your Bibles will have section headings, and we see this is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. You see, Judas is soon going to betray Jesus here in the garden. And Peter is going to pull out a sword and try to defend him. Well, if this talk of selling cloaks and swords is primarily about that event that's just about to take place, we need to realize they would not have had time to actually act on what Jesus just told them to do. In other words, this is nighttime already. The next event is he goes and he prays, and then immediately from that event is the betrayal in the garden. They would not have had time to have gone and sold a cloak to have a sword. And so I don't think it's very reasonable to think that's the main import of what he's saying. But if we understand it in a more figurative way, and that is that Jesus is speaking about, and he's trying to, in this way of speaking of swords and whatnot, he's trying to describe what it's going to be like now in the inter-advental age. What I mean by that is once Christ goes to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, between that time and when he returns, this is the kind of life that you should expect. It's not going to be like it was when you could just run off and not even plan on a mission, and guess what? You were never lacking anything, but rather it's going to be a different time. You're going to have to plan. You're going to have to reason. There's going to be hard times in this world. In fact, times that possibly will involve a sword. Well, this then brings up the quote, really, from Isaiah that he was numbered with the transgressors. This quote here is from the most graphic and the clearest messianic prophecy that we have in the entire Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. If you are not familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, you need to be. Often there is talk in our circles and from our pulpits about Jesus fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. You children have probably heard a lot of that kind of talk. And maybe when you hear all this stuff about messianic prophecies, that kind of thing is hard for you to understand, and you haven't often understood quite what we were talking about. Well, this is a passage, Isaiah chapter 53, that you need to know about and remember and learn to reference when you hear that kind of talk, or when you're talking with your friends, or when you're thinking in your mind about how Jesus fits in the whole Bible message. Now, I want you to note here in our text, and I don't want it to be lost on you, that Jesus himself is claiming here that he is the one being spoken of back there in Isaiah. He's clearly saying this is talking about me. Indeed, he began his entire ministry with a quote from one of Isaiah's so-called servant songs. In other words, one of Isaiah's prophecies about the future coming Messiah. And he had stood up in that synagogue in Capernaum and he had read from that section, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," from Isaiah chapter 40. And then he closed the book and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." Well, that was at the beginning of his ministry, and here he is at the end of his ministry quoting another of Isaiah's servant songs, saying explicitly, "This must be fulfilled in me." And what I am meaning to point out here is that it is important to understand that the church has not simply arbitrarily looked back into the Old Testament and tried to find passages that seem like they're applicable to Jesus and his life and his ministry. And then we say, "Oh yeah, this must be talking about Jesus." What we're seeing here is that it is Jesus himself who set the precedence and the pattern of seeing that the Old Testament prophets spoke about him. We're not making that up. We're simply following Christ and what he told us about those Old Testament prophecies. And you see that in doing this, and we're going to see this even more clearly in chapter 24 when we get there, but in doing this, Jesus is claiming and he is teaching that he is the end. He is the goal. He is the meaning. He is the message of the Scriptures. They speak of him. But the main point being made by Jesus right here in Luke, and I think which is so comforting, should be so comforting to us, is that nothing here, nothing going on in his life is happening by mistake or by chance. Rather, what is happening to him is the very fulfillment of the Scriptures. Now, in this prophecy, we have a remarkable and a comprehensive picture of the way we are to look at and we are to understand the work of Christ. See, Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he only quotes the one line of that verse. If you look on the front of your bulletin, I have most of the verse there. And the whole verse says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered." That is, he was accounted to be. He was numbered or accounted to be a transgressor or with the transgressors. Yet, in other words, the real situation was this. Although he was accounted to be a transgressor, what was really happening was that he was bearing the sin of many. And he makes intercession for transgressors. Well, this is one of those verses found within one of those kinds of passages that we could spend multiple Lord's days mining the riches of a text like this, coming back to it and variously considering all the wonders that we find there. But this morning, and in relation to our text in Luke 22, Let's consider just two truths that we can glean from it about the saving work of Jesus. And you can have your bulletin there. It might be helpful to keep it there to see these lines. As we've already mentioned, this text guides us and it brings us to interpret that Jesus' death and to look at it as the fulfillment of the will of God. Jesus died in fulfillment of the will of God. In other words, Satan did not pull a fast one on Jesus. God pulled a fast one on Satan, is what really happened. He was supposed to die, and he was supposed to die exactly as he did die. You see, although Satan and evil men were freely participating in and they were desiring in the very heart of their hearts, they wanted to kill him and they wanted to hurt him. Nobody forced them to that hatred and that animosity that was naturally within them. And although they wanted to do that, all of that was actually according to the sovereign plan of God. Peter so clearly stated as he was praying to the Lord in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So everybody was gathered against your Messiah. But he goes on and he says, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And through all of this, Jesus is again revealing to his disciples, as he did back in verse 22. If you're in Luke 22, look back to verse 22. He was revealing to them again and trying to encourage them by telling them that his is a predestined life. The word had been spoken, and his life is in perfect harmony with it. This is the script of Jesus' life. Everything written here, his life perfectly conformed to, even to the minutiae and the smallest detail. Whether it was a prophecy about how he were to die, or whether it was obedience to how he should live. You're reading the life of Christ when you read the Old Testament. That's what it was supposed to look like, and that is exactly what it looked like. Unless we miss this fact, notice how he, in Luke 22 here, he brackets this quote from Isaiah 53 with these two strong statements affirming that his life and his ministry are according to, and they are the fulfillment of, the Old Testament prophecies. This scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then afterwards, "for what is written about me has its fulfillment." I mean, doesn't that just make you stand in awe of our Savior? He never once objected. He never once fought against the scriptural map for his life. But rather, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He suffered the shame. He was willing to be numbered as a sinner to save us from our sin. Let me turn this a tiny bit and let me ask you this. Does God have the right to predestine your life? Does he have the right to predestine trials in your life? Does he have the right to call you to suffer for his name? Is part of your understanding and your faith as a servant Do you recognize that you are not greater than the Master? And if it was the case that our Master Jesus was called by God to suffer for His glory and the redemption of mankind, is it too much for us to fathom after He tells us so quickly that we will and we are not above the Master, that maybe in our lives He might have predestined things that are hard for us so that He would be glorified and we might be used as instruments for the furtherance of the redemption of mankind? You see, we really need, as a church, to put the brakes on. We need to stop this morning and ask, what has happened to us? What has happened that we think we are to live problem-free lives and that we should be able to have our cake and eat it too and that we should not have to suffer for the sake of Christ? So often, the reason why trials are such a shock to our system is that we have assumed that the average American standard of living is what we should expect as the norm in our life. And therefore, when a trial comes that makes us choose between two things that we have assumed are a right to us, we come unglued and we think that something is amiss in the universe. And this way of thinking has impacted our mission and it's impacted our witness in the world. Think about it. Where are the men and the women? Where are the singles and the families among us who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of Christ? Where are they who are willing to give to the point that they are uncomfortable so that others might go? Where are those who are willing themselves to go? You know, it's been, I think, if I'm accurate, I'm sorry if I've overlooked something or someone, I think it's been about 20 years since someone went out from this congregation into the mission field. Could it be that we have become comfortable, that we have become anesthetized in and by the culture that we live in and that surrounds us? And could it be that we have simply become soft as individuals and as a church? Could it be that we've overlooked the words of Christ right here in this text? Right here at the end of His ministry, speaking about the way it will be in the age that we presently live in, that there will most likely be want in our lives. When He said, "Did you lack anything before?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, from now on, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Brothers and sisters, we put far more into building the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of man and our own little kingdom. We put far more into that than we do into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I think it would be a very telling analysis to look at the amount of time, the amount of money, the amount of talk, the amount of effort that we put into this just past week election. And then analyze and say, and how much effort did we actually put into promoting the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel in this world? That will reveal to you where your priorities are. Jesus came according to the predetermined plan of God, which included suffering. And we as His servants cannot think that we are going to be above our Master. Secondly, and shorter here, this text, this quote from Isaiah, teaches us that the death of Jesus was a vicarious suffering for others. In other words, He was bearing the wrath of God. That word vicarious, it's not a word we use very often, but that word means replacement. or it means representative. And so when we talk about a vicarious atonement, when we use that kind of terminology, what we're referencing is the fact that Jesus did not die for himself. He died for others. He was in sinners' place. He wasn't dying because of his own sin. He was dying on behalf of another's sin. And although it looked like he was dying as a criminal, although it looked like he was among the lawless and among the sinful, the actual thing that was going on is he was dying in their place. He was bearing the wrath of God in our place so that we could be saved. We need to just see, here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Holy and the Majestic One, the One in whose presence angels have to cover themselves. Angels who are sinless must cover themselves because of His purity and His righteousness. And He is willing, according to the predetermined plan of God, to willingly be numbered and accounted among sinners. He was willing to let them spit on Him, mock Him, view Him with disdain as a common criminal. And He did it so that we could be saved. That's what Jesus is saying here, really, in this quote from Isaiah. He's saying in the most unique and I think in such an effective way, He's saying to these guys, I love you. I love you so thoroughly and so dearly that I am going to take on the appearance of a sinner and I'm going to humble myself like a servant. I'm even going to lower myself to be crucified as a common criminal on a Roman cross for you. But even after this astounding word and all the previous teaching from Jesus that the disciples had received, we need to look here and I think realize that they still did not get it. I think that what they say in verse 38 is something like young men who are just simply fascinated with soldiers and weapons and war. It's as though they didn't hear a word and certainly they didn't comprehend and understand the implications of what Jesus was saying here. What He said just concerning His coming suffering and death, His identification with sinners, all they could say is, look, Lord, here are two swords. And He said to them, it is enough. This final verse, this is a very controverted text. Many people have many different interpretations of what is being said here. What does Jesus actually mean when He is saying enough? For instance, the National Rifle Association thinks that this is a divine endorsement of the right to bear arms. That is, they take Jesus' final comment here, it's enough, together with His earlier call to sell the cloak, to buy a sword, as a commendation of bearing arms. And that's what this text is teaching. In other words, they take those two words here at the end, it is enough, or these final words, it's enough, as Jesus saying, good, two swords, that's great, that should be enough. Now, I am a full believer in the right to bear arms. I own a few myself. But that is not what Jesus is teaching in this text. Others have taken this comment as a more cryptic sort of a statement. That is, Jesus states in somewhat of a, maybe like a melancholy or sort of a fatalistic way, knowing already what's about to take place, that's going to come just very soon in the garden when Peter's going to try to defend Him by cutting off the ear of the servant. And in sort of a resigned manner, Jesus is saying, you know, you got two swords, okay, it's enough. It's enough for what you guys are going to try to do. It's enough. Some see it merely as drawing to the close. It's a very simple thing here. It's just drawing to a close the conversation that's been taking place. It's saying, in a sense, I'm done talking to you guys. This is it. That was my final farewell speech. We've talked about some things. It's a very dispassionate, you know, that's enough. Okay, we're done talking. Let's move on. And finally, others have taken this final word as more of a rebuke, an expression of exasperation on Jesus' part, such as saying, enough! Be quiet. You guys have missed my point yet again. Although not conclusive, and not at every turn entirely ideal, I think that this final interpretation seems to make the most sense when seen in light of what has come before and what's going to follow. Again, if I could have you, just as we close here, look forward to see that as it has been all along, the disciples are not yet understanding or getting Jesus or His mission. Peter is very soon, he's going to pull out a real sword. And he's going to cut off the servant's ear. And look there in verse 51 of 22, and he is going to, by that action, he is going to bring forth very similar words to what we have in our verse 38. And in verse 51, they are clearly a rebuke. No more of this. That's enough. In other words, at the end of his ministry, after all this time and teaching and effort, the disciples still do not get it. And you see, what's going to happen here is Jesus will go to his death utterly alone. He will go to his death utterly alone in more ways than one. Not only will all of his companions forsake him, but he will be alone as the only one who understands and who does the will of God. He's the only one who fully conformed himself to the Word of God. He's the only one who submitted to it and was willing to follow it wherever it called him to go. And he goes to the cross utterly alone to bear the sins of the world. But before we shake our heads in disgust at the indolence and the aptitude of the disciples, let's pause and think about ourselves. We who have greater light and understanding than they did then, we who have been given the gift in full measure, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, and we have Him living within us to lead us into all truth. We who live relatively peaceful lives, when you look at how we live today in light of the history of the Christian church, here's the question: do we get it? I think that our lives in general, and our prayers in particular, reveal that our hearts and minds are still largely bound to temporal things. That we still largely have missed the message of Jesus. Jesus came from heaven to this earth to save us from our sin, to raise us up above the banal existence of just simply being the children of Adam, going through the motions in this life, just trying to get what we can get. He came to raise us up above an existence of just simply looking for the next buck or the next thrill or the next meal. And yet what in our lives indicates that we care much about anything else? We have a Savior that came according to that which was written in the book to lay down His life for us, and who has promised to return again to take us to Himself. And shouldn't our lives be marked with an expectation of those truths? Shouldn't there be something about us that manifests even the slightest idea that we believe those things? Shouldn't there be something? Maybe not all the time, but at least a posture willing to accept that, like it was with our Master, we may be called to suffer for the glory of His name. Please join me in prayer.